I'm turning back to 1 Thessalonians, the New Testament reading that we had a few moments ago. Now, amongst the Christians in the church at Thessalonica, there were some believers who seemed to have developed a condition which we could call the parousia hysteria. This was a spiritual problem. It was characterized by the thought that because the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back very soon in mighty power, some people decided that there was no point in continuing their regular jobs. And Paul clearly admonished these people and called them back to work. And that's addressed in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. That ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. But Paul introduces a new section in the next verse, verse 13, which is his teaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise known as the parousia, which is a Greek word translated coming or arrival, refers several times to the second coming in the New Testament. Now there's an interesting fact about the New Testament. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. That means there's a mention of things to do with the parousia, the coming again, one in every 20 verses from Matthew to Revelation. What an important doctrine it must be to occupy so much space in the inspired Word of God. But this, of course, was not a new teaching to the believers at Thessalonica. They had heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed returning. Paul and the other evangelists had told them about it when they'd first begun their work and preaching in Thessalonica. Indeed, reference to the second coming has been made in this letter already, back in chapter 1 and verse 9. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And a second reference is in chapter 2 of this first letter, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown, or rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we can notice that in each instance the doctrine is raised. It's mentioned in a way that the readers of the letter already knew about it. And so he's writing this section to clear up some difficulties that had arisen in the months since he had visited them and since he had left them. How wonderful that God planned this situation for this little group of believers at Thessalonica. The need for comfort for these Thessalonian Christians, the need for them to have their hearts comforted by the precious Word of God. And so that we, in 2021, can also be comforted this morning. That we can know from this teaching that there is comfort to be derived from the Word of God in the teaching of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this Paul's first letter, written from Corinth, he deals with the necessity to clarify certain things surrounding the second coming of Christ in the context of a deep pastoral issue. And the pastoral issue was grief. Stark, numbing, disturbing grief that comes to all of us from time to time in our lives. Because some believers in the church there had died. Relatives had also expired, passed away. Some of those who had been Christian believers. And the Thessalonians were anxious to know where these brothers and sisters had gone. And so the apostle, writing pastorally, spends the next 17 verses comforting the believers by counseling them about the future coming of the Lord. For indeed, my brothers and sisters, that is the most important future event in this existence that we have here. The Lord Jesus coming again and bringing the end of the age to pass. And it will have an effect on every human being, living and dead. So in his comforting but instructional comments, Paul will cover their ignorance about aspects of the coming of Christ and at the same time help them in the grief that they were feeling in the loss of these loved ones. He's going to tell them that whether they're alive or dead physically when the Lord comes, it will make no difference. The Lord will treat all his believing people the same. None will be disadvantaged. And he'll describe the program of Christ's coming, the return of the Lord, the resurrection of the saints, the reunion in the air. And having dealt with the program, he warns against seeking to know the date of the second coming. How many people were asking of that? How many people ask of that today? How many people look at the words in Mark 13 when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his coming? And he says, no man knoweth the day when he will come, nor the angels in heaven, nor even the Son of God, but the Father only. And isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ, in that passage speaking to his disciples, says that Father only knows. And you could ask the question, if he's the Son of God, how could he not possibly know when he's coming again after he's gone to heaven? And it's all in that little word, know. No man knoweth. Only the Father knows, and it's a Greek word that means reveals. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. That he determined to know nothing amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that word know is the same word know that Jesus uses in Mark 13. And so it's more of a revelation. It's only the Lord God himself will reveal at the right time. It's not that Jesus didn't know. It's that he would reveal it at the right time. He would reveal it as Paul revealed the gospel. To know nothing, to reveal nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so as an aside, that is something that has troubled many believers. But it's a very great help to know that Christ does know when he will come again. Because he is God. The Almighty God. So having dealt then, he thinks of this program and he warns against these wrong thinkings that they had. He exhorts them to be ready, staying alert by concentrating on faith and hope and love and preaching the gospel to others. And all these things were designed to comfort, to teach the believers, the following ones, of the Lord Jesus Christ, those key points which are relevant to those believers 2 millennia ago, yes, but also relevant to us today. What are these points? Well, first of all, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely certain. And as we've gone on now for 2021 years since his birth or so, we could be thinking like those mentioned in Peter's letter, where is the promise of his coming and scoffers coming? We do not do that. We know he is coming again. It's certain. His coming is as certain as the dawn. And secondly, we as believers are to wait for his coming. We are to be patient. We have to know that it's going to happen. And thirdly, we're not to be distracted in sign seeking or in time keeping. And in that case, we fourthly are to be those who are self-controlled and alert, waiting for him. Could he come before the end of this service? Of course he could. We need to be ready. Readiness, therefore, is also very important. But we have, as believers, as believing Christians this morning, a wonderful, a glorious future. We shall be forever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So we begin to open up this wonderful theme of the second coming. But we'll concentrate on verses 13 and 14 here in our passage, which is Paul's teaching about death, and he calls it the sleep of the saints. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, people do not like to speak about death. And yet death is the most certain thing about life. At the end of life, there is death. Martin Luther said, every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing, and he must do his own dying. So death must be faced by each one of us. Yet, if we realize from a spiritual point of view what death is all about, then things begin to fall into place. We're not here to stay. We're here to go. When death strikes the Christian down, he falls into heaven. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, death to a Christian is nothing but the taking of a sweet flower out of this wilderness and planting it in the garden of paradise. You see, my friends, death has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has transformed the whole situation for those who truly trust in him. Christians know that they have the happiest of futures, which is why Paul begins with his comforting words, with one of his favorite teaching expressions, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I would not you to be ignorant, brethren. He uses it on seven other occasions in his letters. Here's two of them. Romans 11:25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come. And another text, in another letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So this expression, I would not have you to be ignorant. These are divinely inspired words. To be ignorant is not to know. Not to be ignorant is to be informed. Ignorance concerning spiritual realities is always bad for a believer. It leads to lack of comfort. Oh, might that be a problem for someone here this morning? We're worried about some situation in life, even some doctrinal subject that is going around in our heads and it disturbs us. And could it be that there's more to study, more time to be spent in looking at God's word and believing what it says, rather than what we think it says? In spiritual things, ignorance is never bliss. And to choose not to know something about our great God and Saviour, not to know something about his glory and his grace, about his sovereign rule and his mercy, that does not affect God, but it does affect us. We are the losers if we choose to remain ignorant of the truths of Scripture. How serious was that part of Pilgrim's Progress when we are reminded about the man called ignorance. He was a man who thought he could get into the heavenly city with neither a visit to the cross on his knees, nor with a scroll in his hand with his name on it. He thought he would be fine. He would be all right. He would get in because he came on his own merits, his own arrangements. He was ignorant, says Bunyan. And ignorance found himself taken away from the very gates of the celestial city by angels, never to gain access. Ignorance was his fall down and downfall. So, my friend, this morning, if you are like ignorance, and believe that you can face God, your judge, on your own terms, or perhaps if you believe that you can dig your heels in regarding some doctrine about God and not believe it, as the scriptures state it, then you'll never know the good and the fearless and peaceful life as a Christian. Paul would not have us to be ignorant, because it leads to lack of comfort and much anxiety. And if you're not yet a Christian, some young people amongst us, if you're ignorant then of the gospel, and I don't mean of the terms and the facts of the gospel, but of the very knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own soul, having saved you. And if you have not got that and you are ignorant, then do not assume that you will get anywhere near heaven without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him if you haven't sought him until he finds you. Now, Paul had introduced the Thessalonians to the truth that Jesus the Messiah would come again as God's triumphant king, but their knowledge was patchy. Perhaps there had only been time to pass on the basic facts, such as the suddenness of his coming, that it would be a signal of the end of the age. Yet even facts such as these need to be worked out in practice, and it appeared that the believers needed to know more. And verse 13 specifies what the Christians needed to know more about. They needed to know about the end, the final end of those who had died. And Paul uses a term here, those who had fallen asleep. So Paul is teaching that the dead have fallen asleep. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Three times here, Paul refers to the believers who had died as those who were asleep. Why did he do this? Well, it's not only Christian cultures that refer to death as a kind of falling asleep. In the Old Testament, we read 36 times about kings who slept with their fathers. In other words, who were buried in their graves near the places where their fathers were buried. They slept with their fathers. And furthermore, to sleep with one's father was to go the same way as the father into the sleep of death. And so the main idea of sleep here is to be at rest, to stop doing what we've been doing. And each night we sleep in order to rest ourselves after the strenuousness of a day's work or activity. And at the end of life, therefore, we sleep at rest after a lifetime of labor. So sleep, it's a word that promises a great deal. It reminds us that physical death is not the end. Just as we expect to wake up tomorrow morning after a night's sleep, so we should expect to wake from the sleep of death one day. Once again, the Greek word for sleep here is very interesting. It's koimaiomai, a form of the word that was used for the place of the interment of bodies of the departed, was a koimaterion, from which we get our word cemetery. Therefore, a cemetery, what is it? It's a mere dormitory, a sleeping place. And just by using this term, those who are asleep, Paul is seeking to comfort. When the great alarm sounds, referred to in the 16th verse here, that alarm, the trumpet, the shout, those who inhabit the sleeping places will rise from their slumber. Death loses much of its power to terrify us when we begin to think of it in these terms. What can be more homely than calmly settling ourselves down to sleep, in full confident that when the morning comes, we will rise to a new and a better and eternal day? And the Bible is quite clear to those about believers who are dead. Quite clear. At death, the body sleeps. The stillness of a corpse bears a resemblance to a sleeping person. We know that the soul goes immediately to its reward in heaven with the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he will bring his believing people with him to be reunited in a glorified body at the resurrection. How do we know this? Well, Jesus taught it. But he taught it right at the end as he hung on the cross. In Luke 23, the believing thief said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And we remember so much his reply from the cross at Calvary. He said to him, Verily, truly, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What happened to the thief's body? It was taken down from the cross and cast, probably, into a waste place. But what happened to his soul? His soul went to be with Christ in paradise. So at death, the body is said to sleep, awaiting the reunion of body and soul when Jesus comes again. Remember that the Apostle Paul said that he was looking forward to his death. He said, I say, I am willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. And in Philippians 1:21, he says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the words of the Lord Jesus on this are equally telling. When he heard that his friend Lazarus had died when he was dead, what did he say? Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. No, Jesus meant that he was dead and he was sleeping for a time and he was going to wake him up until he died again, of course. And this is the teaching of Scripture. Millions of bereaved families have believed the Bible and reflected such belief as they've engraved words on the tombstones of their loved ones, on the headstones. Such words as John Brown, who fell asleep in Jesus. Or Mary Evans, safe in the arms of Jesus, asleep till he comes. And so with this teaching, Paul applies it with the phrase at the end of verse 13, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Others who have no hope. What did he mean? What was the belief that is called a sorrowing of no hope? Among the pagans of the Greco-Roman world, fallen asleep was used, but it was a mere euphemism, to soften the dread that death inspired in people. Death remained a frightening unknown to most people. And even speaking a gentleman this week who just had a diagnosis of cancer, one of the things he has said is, I am frightened of dying. A non-believer whom I hope to be able to speak to about the Lord Jesus and to show him that in Christ there is great hope. If he comes to put his faith and trust in Christ, then death will not be something to be feared, but rather something else, something of great hope. But what about these people who had no belief in Christ? Their beliefs were something like this. The body was the prison house of the soul. And after death, the soul was released, but not. This was not entirely immaterial. This is what the pagans believed. Its texture, they said, was very thin. That's part of the literature. It retains the former characteristics of the body and can be recognized when it appears in the other world that they called Hades. In Hades, the dead bemoan their state where there's no sunshine. And later, the beliefs developed to include places where the gods lived. And you can see how unbelieving this is. The pagan world had no hope. Our world out there, where there's no belief in Jesus, have no hope. And so they try to dress it up with something that makes them feel better about it. The Epicureans believed that this punishment of Tartarus was not to be feared, for the soul being immaterial will share the fate of the body. As long as we are alive, they said, death doesn't exist for us. And when death appears, we no longer exist. Doesn't that sound like the modern thought? When you're dead, there's nothing beyond the grave. Many mystery religions have similar beliefs, but not one of them, not one of those religions, even today, have any hope for a human being beyond the grave. There is all kinds of stories or all kinds of things they make up, but no real hope, no solid comfort. That's the theme then of our world's religious teachings, even today, except our Christian faith. Paul knew all about this philosophy. He described it in his letter to the Ephesians, when he referred to the believers' former lives in Ephesians 2. Before you were Christians, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope, because there's no God for them. A life with no hope. My friends, people with no hope are full of sorrow. Hope of a future life with God forever, on the contrary, is most wonderful. But thoughts of nothing beyond the grave, they're absolutely hopeless. So let me ask you, where is your hope this morning? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is, then you're grieving when a loved one departs. Can be with that strong underlying assurance that there are good things yet to come. It's not wrong to grieve, my friends. That is part of the mechanism that God has placed within us. And yes, when we feel loss, we feel loss. And it can be heart-rending. It's necessary. But to grieve without any hope, now that is devastating. The Lord Jesus Christ can make the difference in anyone's life. If you're prepared to trust him and turn to him for the comfort that he is ready to give when you trust him. And therefore you should know him personally, as I said earlier, by going to him and seeking his pardon and forgiveness and believing in his death and rising again for sinners, for that's what he did at Calvary, to overcome death so that we might have eternal life. Now Paul goes a little further in his comforting by saying in the next verse, verse 14, that the Christian dead have indeed fallen asleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It's always wonderful to witness the symbolic death and burial and resurrection and walking of newness of life of new believers when they are baptized. It is that picture of death. And we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we rejoice in this fact, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we rejoice in Christ, in his dying, in his rising again, on this first day of the week, that resurrection of our Saviour. Because it's a central doctrine of our faith. The same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise from the dead those that belong to him, belong to the Saviour. That's Paul's logical conclusion as he seeks to work to comfort these worried Christians. Now, at first glance, we may be thinking that the object of faith stated here is the fact that the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ shall rise again just as he did. Well, this is gloriously true. It's not what Paul is saying here in verse 14. What he is saying is that when Christ gloriously returns, he will bring with him those who have already died and gone to be with him. And this explains Paul's statement in chapter 3 in verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. These dead Christians will return, still as disembodied spirits at this point, but they will not miss out on the coming of the King. He will bring them with him. The Lord Jesus will at his coming bring all those who have died in him and in their death are still in Jesus. Because death never dissolves the bond between a believer and the Lord Jesus. Rather, it ushers them into his immediate presence in glory in heaven. And here they wait for him for the end of this present age, the final appearance of God's righteous kingdom. And so the dead in Christ will return with him at his coming, so that they too can experience and share in the glorious event of resurrection. So, my friends, when we come to the coffin of a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not need to cry, we'll never see him again, we'll never see her again. We don't need to do that. Because the object of our faith is this, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was crucified but then rose again. This glorious person is going to return to the place that he left just after his resurrection. But he will not come again as he went, unaccompanied. When he ascended into heaven, Paul teaches here, from the Mount of Olives, only a handful of disciples saw him gazing up into heaven, alone into the clouds. When he comes again, he will descend in the clouds. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. This one for sinners slain, the Lord Jesus. An awesome display of power, bringing him with him a vast number of believing saints. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, says Jude in his letter. He'll come in awesome glory. Every eye will see him. Even the most determined opposer of the gospel will shudder at the sight. But every believer will find it the most welcome sight that he or she has ever witnessed. The long-awaited homecoming of our Saviour, along with the great host of believing friends and relatives. Yes, God himself will come bringing his people with him. He will hold court, and all the rebel dominions will be held accountable, and all of his loyal subjects will be rewarded. It's a wonderful event to look forward to. So this, my friends, has been Paul's solid foundation for Christian hope and comfort for believers. We can remember that he had been writing to believers, and therefore we do not find here any reference to the fate of the unbelieving rebel human sinners, or what will happen to them at the second coming. That's for another passage in this letter. But here he's writing to believers, to reassure believers, to encourage believers, to inform believers. Oh, my brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged today, as we are informed today, with these marvellous reassurances that the Lord God loves us, that he has sent his Son to die for us and to be raised from the dead for us. And when we die, he will take us to be with himself, pending the day when he will bring us back to receive new bodies. We have great prospects, wonderful prospects today. But do we all have this hope? Do we all this day, those who are listening to this, have this certain knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ will receive us to heaven when we die? Will all of us in this congregation rejoice to see the Lord return? Are we yet ignorant of his grace and mercy? Don't be ignorant, my friend. Take the comfort and the encouragement of this word to be your comfort when you come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him, repent of your sins, seek him with all your heart. Come to him and ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, your many sins. Be ready for him to come, because that's the only way to be ready. Therefore be also ready, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. You do not know when it is. I don't. You don't. God does. But we need to be ready. Ready to receive him. Ready to know him. To be with him in heaven when we die. We can be comforted by this. Whatever it is that's going on in our minds, in our souls, let us take that comfort. God knows what he's doing. God cares about our individual situations. And if the problem has been loss of loved ones, death of loved ones, we've had that concern, we come to a scripture like this, because Paul is instructing us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, wherefore comfort one another with these words. There it is at the end of chapter 4, but as you know, repeated in chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do. That is part of our task of encouraging one another. Let us be a comfort one to another, and to see Christ ruling and reigning and coming again, from whence after that he will reign and all will be well. May it be that we are comforted today by these words as the scripture directs us. Amen.